Notice the title of this section, The Ninth Plague, Darkness. We've been plagued with darkness, but we have light in our dwellings. Let's take a look at this. This is what is called an intro. I remember pastors used to give a little 5-minute, 10-minute intro and then get to the main message. So this is an intro. Exodus 10:21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness that may even be felt." So that's thick darkness. Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Isn't that so true? You're stuck. You're stuck inside. But notice this. All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Our light hasn't gone out. Now, I'm not saying those whose lights have gone out are in Egypt. I'm just making a point here. God's been very merciful to us. So, and I know there's been people struggling with the cold weather, and I've been praying for everyone struggling with these issues. But thank the Lord that we've had power through this whole thing. And so, you know, we have Ruth Ann and Pam with us, so we kept them, and I'm glad they're out of the cold. And, you know, so we'll keep praying as we get through the situation. So in Goshen, the land of Goshen, there is light, so we are in the light. All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together, and we know that there's been tests and trials, and it's just the details of life, the difficulties of life, and we just pray for those who are struggling with the power outages and other issues with the pipes, water leakage, and all these other things, Father. We pray that everyone might rest in faith and turn these things over to you. You might give them the strength, Lord, to endure these things, Lord. I pray, Father, that our focus here might be clearly upon your character and nature this evening, even in your judgment and justice, Father. We can learn some things about your divine character, Father, that you hate iniquity, you hate sin, and that you will judge. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your divine nature. We pray, Father, that you might instruct and teach the believers through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Jeremiah. We wanted to continue our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Jeremiah. And we left off last time, it's been several weeks, actually, in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 15. So let's turn there to Jeremiah chapter 50. And let's take a look at, I actually want to back up one verse. Let's look at verse 14. And here we continue the judgment against Babylon. This is a prophecy given by Jeremiah the prophet concerning the judgment of the nation that took, or would take, if this was written before the fall of Jerusalem. And I believe this was shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, maybe even during the first wave of deportation around 605 B.C. But this prophecy was given concerning the nation that would judge Israel, the nation of Babylon. And the judgment of Babylon came within a few decades in fulfillment of some of the prophecy here, but there are certain things that ultimately will be fulfilled in the tribulation. So I think we have the fulfillment there initially in some aspects of God's judgment upon the nation Babylon and within a short period of time. But ultimately, I think the majority of this chapter, especially chapter 50 and 51, deal with the tribulation period and the ultimate end time Babylon that will rise to a great world power in the tribulation period, and will be the headquarters of the Antichrist at some point in the tribulation period. But want to look at we'll be introduction, just by way of introduction, just to orientate ourselves. It's been several weeks. Babylon was located in what we call historically today Iraq. So I know that Saddam Hussein made an effort to rebuild historic Babylon before he was overthrown. But Charlie Dyer wrote an excellent book on that. But based on the biblical text, there's even individuals, by the way, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, such as Clarence Larkin, who held to a literal Babylon because the text supports that. Babylon is literal. And therefore, in this area, which we would call modern-day Iraq, there'll be a city of Babylon that will rise to superpower. Superpower, be a great commercial city. This will be a city that will also persecute believers. It will be a religious city, a religious system, and a city, as we see in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So it's interesting. We have two chapters here in Jeremiah on Babylon, and then we have two chapters in the book of Revelation on Babylon. In many, many respects, they parallel one another. Now, this this is an artist's rendition. Here we have the blue Istar Gate, which I said before, I think it was on loan. Parts of this was on loan to the British Museum at one point, but basically I think in Germany, I think the museum, I don't know what the museum's name is, but this Istar Gate, beautiful Istar Gate, was discovered. But then you have the Tower of Babylon here, and then you have the Euphrates River, which the Tigris-Euphrates River ran around the city. But Babylon itself fell October 12, 539 BC to the Medes and Persians. And we have that record in the book of Daniel. We have that Daniel, that the historic fall in a night to the city of Babylon recorded in Scripture. So within a few decades of writing this, historically Babylon fell. But not all the prophecies mentioned in these two chapters were fulfilled. There are certain things where the Bible describes the destruction of Babylon, and Babylon was never to be rebuilt. And I think this is ultimately the end time destruction that will occur in the tribulation. So if you see this prophecy chart of the history of Babylon, beginning with the Tower of Babel and continuing all the way through here, we're living the church age, waiting for the return of Christ called the rapture. And I believe sometime after the rapture, Babylon will rise to superpower, world superpower, which is, I think, one indication probably why the United States now is in the decline. The United States will not be a world superpower, certainly by the time of the rapture, and maybe even and therefore thereby this will promote the great commercial center, capitalistic center, which will be Babylon, located in Iraq. And so this will rise a world superpower, but God will judge it because it's an evil religious system and an evil city in rebellion against God. And so eventually, toward the end, we see after the sixth bowl judgment, we have the destruction of Babylon in 1 hour. Notice that. Near the very end of the tribulation, God will judge that city and system. And so the chapters we've been studying here in chapter 50 and 51 of Jeremiah deal with, I think, ultimately the destruction of Babylon and the tribulation. And we'll be looking at that. And of course, destruction of Babylon will occur in the what's called the campaign of Armageddon. It's not one battle, but a series of battles, eight stages, by the way, and the campaign of Armageddon. And the second stage would be the destruction of Babylon, Antichrist's headquarters. So that occurs near the end of the tribulation. Babylon will fall, as predicted here in Jeremiah 50 and 51. So Babylon will be the headquarters of the Antichrist during the tribulation, according to Revelation 14, 8 through 10. Babylon will be destroyed near the end of the tribulation period, Revelation 16, 19, at the second stage of the campaign of Armageddon. Babylon's destruction will be followed by the regathering and restoration of Israel and Judea to the land. And we've seen that already in Jeremiah. We'll see it again in verses 18 to 20. The restoration of Israel is associated with the timing of Babylon's destruction. So we know that ultimately that was not fulfilled with Babylon's demise in 539 BC. Ultimately, Babylon here will fall in the tribulation period. And we'll just go back to the text here. So, Jeremiah 50, verse 14, put yourself in array against Babylon all around, all you bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for reason of her judgment, she has sinned against the Lord. And later on we will see her many sins, including idolatry and arrogance. Pride goes before a fall, literally, and God judges the nation of Babylon because of her arrogant rebellion against God. So God is summoning, literally, the armies that will attack Babylon and calling for the archers to prepare their bows to attack Babylon. And God is using these enemies to judge Babylon. Verse 15, shout against her all around. This is probably the shout of a war cry. Literally, the NLT translation has, raise a war cry against her on all sides. And so a battle cry will be given as they surround the city and get ready to attack. She has given her hand. Literally, she has surrendered. She has surrendered. Her foundations have fallen. The word foundations literally means towers. Her towers, which support and protect the city. The towers, in the Hebrew, here we have the word for towers, have fallen down. And then her walls are also thrown down. Her support or protection is gone. Why? It is the vengeance of the Lord. Once again, they sinned against the Lord, verse 14. And this is God's vengeance on the city. Take vengeance on her. And she, as she has done, so do to her. As she has judged God's people and attacking them, they will reap what they sow. God will, in turn, judge Babylon. And, of course, vengeance belongs to the hand of God. God is the one who executes vengeance upon individuals and cities and nations that rebel against his commands. Nahum, let's take a look at Nahum chapter 1 verse 2. Nahum 1 verse 2. Not getting the right verse here. That's not Nahum. Okay, let's try this again. Nahum 1 verse 2. Okay, we'll skip that, but Nahum also pictures God's justice in judging. In Isaiah chapter 61, let's try that. Oh, why does link these links? Isaiah, let's try. I'll just type these in, see if it works here. Yeah, let's try Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Yeah. Here we go. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Yeah, okay, get rid of that. Frozen. All right. Yeah, I can't drag that out of the way. Okay. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the open the prisons to those who are bound. Now, this was fulfilled in Christ's first coming. But verse 2, this part here, and the day of vengeance of our God. And so the second coming will be God, Christ returning to take vengeance upon his enemies. So God is a God of mercy and grace. He came in his first coming to show his love for the world and dying for our sins. God's manifested his mercy in sending his son. But in the second coming, he will emphasize his justice and his righteousness. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. We see it in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. He judges with the sword, which comes out of his mouth in the second coming. And so the Lord will judge with justice his enemies and those who rebelled against him. Now let's go back to our text here in Jeremiah. Verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time, for fear of the oppressing sword. Everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. Now the sower would be those normal farmers who would sow crops, but because of the battle here, that will be discontinued. The idea of sowing and reaping will be discontinued, possibly indicating a food shortage because of warfare and the judgment of Babylon. So though they will not have an opportunity because of the judgment to plant their crops, as one writer put it, the agricultural cycle would end from sowing to reaping because of the fighting of Babylon's enemies. Then the enemy soldiers would return to their own lands when they finished the job. Once they finished the job of judging Babylon, it says here, everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. This apparently was not fulfilled when Cyrus attacked Babylon in 539 BC, and therefore this waits a future fulfillment in the tribulation period. Verse 17, Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away, for first the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. So initially Babylon came against Israel, and Israel suffered from the hand of Babylon. It's interesting that Babylon is depicted as a lion, and this was an appropriate picture. We know that even in Daniel's day, Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. And let's take also a look at Daniel 7. Let's look at Daniel 7, verses 3 and 4. And there's a glitch here. Let's just type it in here. Daniel 7. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each one different from the other. The first was like a lion, and a lion-like beast depicts Babylon. Babylon. So Babylon historically has been depicted as a lion and described as such. And therefore, the lions drove Israel away. Israel was scattered when Nebuchadnezzar deported the children of Israel. And Babylon swooped down as a lion upon the sheep of Israel and scattered them. And then he says, first of all, it was Assyria who captured the northern kingdom. That occurred in 722 BC. Then the rest of the nation, the southern kingdom, was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Now at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Let's take a look at Daniel 6:24. Daniel 6:24. You remember when Daniel was thrown into a lion's den and God protected Daniel from that devastation. Verse 24 says, the king gave the command and they brought these men, those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And therefore, this is the typical thing that lions do. They're destructive. And so the children of Israel were attacked by lions, but God has gone to defeat them eventually. Now at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones in verse 17. So let's continue here in verse 18. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. As God judged the Assyrians, therefore he will judge Babylon as well. He will crush the nation of Babylon. Then he will bring his people, the nation of Israel, back to their land. Now, I have a little crown here which depicts that this is a millennial kingdom verse, or right before the millennial kingdom occurs, God will regather the nation of Israel back to their land. And therefore, the judgment of Babylon here will occur around the same time as the national restoration of Israel. And that hasn't happened yet. That will occur near the end of the tribulation period, right before the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we know that these prophecies clearly were not fulfilled. They were not fulfilled after Babylon was judged historically by the Medes and Persians. Especially verse 20. Notice that. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, at that time, notice, the time of the restoration of Israel back to land, the time of Babylon's judgment, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but it shall not be found. Now that's certainly not true of the nation. They did not turn wholesale to the Lord in faith. There was a brief return, but here, though, the idea of complete cleansing as applied by the new covenant, the nation turning in faith, a complete national restoration ultimately will occur at the end of the tribulation period. So, the nation of Israel will be restored physically and spiritually when all Israel will be saved, as Paul says in Romans 11. And that awaits, that's how he can fulfill the all the biblical covenants in the kingdom, including the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. God will give the nation a new heart and a new spirit, and therefore they're going to turn to him. He's going to use the tribulation period to finish Israel's rebellion, as in the prophecy of Daniel 77s. That last seven is for the breaking of Israel and their rebellion. And therefore, we have the physical return of Israel, and we have verse 19, and then verse 20, we have the spiritual return of Israel. So, verse 19, let's take a look at that first. But I will bring Israel to his home. So Israel that is scattered by the lion, Babylon, will return back to his land. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Now these are four geographic regions that are very lush. And I'm going to show you a picture here in a minute of these various locations in a map of where these are located. But they all speak of lush lands around the nation of Israel, including in the nation of Israel as well. So let me get to the PowerPoint here. We'll begin with Mount Carmel. And this is a picture here recently of Mount Carmel. And it was located on the Mediterranean coast with hills covered with excellent vegetation. So it's a beautiful picture of Israel's prosperous return. He's going to prosper them as he does the land. And we see Mount Carmel where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. And you can actually see the seacoast here on top of Carmel. You can go to the land of Israel today and go to that place where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. And you see it's located along the Mediterranean Sea. And just in Megiddo, notice it's just northeast of Megiddo, or northwest, excuse me, of Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo, where it will have that staging area for the campaign of Armageddon in the tribulation. Now, Bashan is a region here. Notice in the green here, this region, geological region. I can turn my laser pointer on. Let's do that. See, that's a little brighter, isn't it? So this area of Bashan here is located northeast of the Sea of Galilee. This is actually the Jordan River runs here, kind of the dividing line here of the land. And so this is the area on the other side, what's called the Trans-Jordan region. All this region right here, by the way, on the east side of the Jordan is called the Trans-Jordan, this whole region here. Bashan is this region in the green here, a region in the upper Trans-Jordan known for its fertility. Again, once again, a very prosperous land. We see Carmel over here on the coast, mentioned first, a lush region, and we have this region on the other side of the Jordan here, a high tableland here that's really lush, known for its fertility. This initially was conquered by the Israelites under Moses en route to the Promised Land in Numbers 21, verses 33 through 35. So Moses conquered this region initially as they went and prepared to go into the land. So we have those two regions here mentioned, and then we have here, I'll show you a picture of Bashan right here, again the lush region there, and Gilead is located here beneath Bashan. Notice this region here in the yellow. That's another region in the Transjordan region. It was known for its medicinal plants. So it's very known for its healing plants, the region here of Gilead. And then we have the hill country of Ephraim, which is this in the purple, this area, hill country. And we have the Texas hill country. This is the Israel's hill country. This is a central mountainous district of Israel, which was densely wooded and extended from Bethel to the plain of Jezreel. From here, Bethel up to the territory, the valley of Jezreel. Not far from that would be Carmel up in this region. So these areas, these four areas depicted, were very prosperous agriculturally. They were very lush lands in Israel and surrounding Israel. So I picked the fact that they'll feed on Carmel, Bashan, be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. And this is mainly a figure of speech in a sense. These are literal places, but I think what in essence he's saying here is a picture of the whole nation. And it's almost like from north, south, east, and west, God's going to prosper the nation. So he picked these prosperous regions covering the land of Israel and even those lands that's out, just outside the land to depict the whole land, that he will prosper the nation in that area. Now, verse 20 is interesting. He says, in those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. How about that? Looking for sin or rebellion in the nation, and you're not going to find it, because the sins of Judah, notice Israel and Judah. By the way, Israel typically depicted the northern kingdom, and Judah the southern kingdom. And that, by the way, this indicates that he's referring to the ultimate time of the regathering of Israel and their salvation at the end of the tribulation. The southern kingdom returned from their land after 70 years of captivity. But the northern kingdom never did return. And just like the prophet Ezekiel bringing the two sticks together, both north and south, God's going to bring those two nations, and the whole nation of Israel will be restored, north and south. He'll bring them back together. He's using Israel and Judah here, which is a clear indicator he's talking about the far future here. And so Israel's rebellion will be gone. They will no longer rebel against the Lord. They will be born again. They will be regenerated. God will forgive their iniquity. He says he will pardon those whom I preserve. How about that? Those who he preserved physically, even when they were in rebellion, God will pardon spiritually. And that shows you that God is a faithful God. God is a very faithful God because he keeps his word. God keeps his word even after thousands of years. And God's preserving the nation of Israel so that one day he will have a remnant that will believe, and out of that nation he can fulfill his word. Amazing when you think about it. I love that phrase, I will pardon those whom I preserve. Now, in so Israel's iniquity will be pardoned. Now, we do have the return of Israel to the land. I do have some verses, other verses supporting this, beginning in Jeremiah 30, verse 3. Let's take a look at the physical restoration to the land, their regathering, beginning in this passage. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. So again, we're dealing with both the northern and southern kingdom. Saith the Lord, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. This is based on the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the promise of a land forever will be fulfilled, literally. And he will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So this is the future return of Israel back to their land. And that will occur near the end of the tribulation, right before the kingdom begins. Ezekiel 39, I think we alluded to this passage. Let's see if this works. Yeah, I don't know why it's stuck there. Okay. Ezekiel, this chapter 39, verse 25. Let's take a look here. Here we go. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I'll bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. Notice that. The whole nation. I will be jealous for my holy name, after they had borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. I will not hide my face from them any more, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So God's going to give them a new spirit. He's going to give them, based on the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to forgive their iniquity. This is the spiritual restoration of Israel in the end times. Amos chapter 9. Amos 9. Verse 14, I will bring the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit from them. Notice verse 15, I will plant them in their land. And here, this is not simply the return from Babylon, but he says they will no longer shall be pulled up from the land I've given them. Now, this did not occur historically because AD 70 occurred and Israel was scattered by the Roman armies. Here, they will be in their land and never, ever be plucked out by any other foreign nation invading army from their land. They shall no longer be pulled up from the land I've given them, saith the Lord your God. So, they will physically return to the land. Now, spiritually, we've already mentioned that passage, dealing with the Holy Spirit, the new covenant will be applied to the nation of Israel, spiritually speaking, and the Lord will forgive their iniquity. And Jeremiah, let's take a look at Jeremiah 31. And look at verse 37. This is the key passage dealing with the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. In the Old Testament. We have another passage in Ezekiel 20 Those are the two major passages dealing with the New Covenant in the Old Testament. It's repeated by application in the book of Hebrews, but only by application. Here the New Covenant is mentioned as given to Israel. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who or whom? The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We're not Israel and Judah. The church is not Israel. See, the church is not Israel. God will fulfill this literally. And think about in Jeremiah's day, who was Israel and Judah? The nation. And this is called historical interpretation. When we look at our Constitution, we need to figure out original intent, historical interpretation, looking at the events of when it was written and how the authors or originators of the Constitution understood what they were writing. This is how you interpret the Bible. You have the original understanding of who Israel and Judah is. It's not the church. The church has not replaced Israel. I need to emphasize this very strongly, because covenant theologians, Reformed theologians would say that, well, because this is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, we replace Israel. Wrong. It's very clear he's not only talking about giving them a new nature, but also bringing them back to their land. So you can't take parts of it and say that, well, that's not literal, and other parts, they are literal. You have a problem here. When you read down this whole section, it's not only giving them a new the Holy Spirit, but also bringing them back to their land. So it can't be the church. It's not the church. All right. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what covenant was that made? What people group was that made, that covenant made with? This is the Mosaic Covenant, right? The literal physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church was not even in existence. I know some covenant theologians think that the church is in the Old Testament, and they disagree on when it began. Some say, well, it began with Adam, and others say Abraham, but the church, this is not the church. This is God's people, the Jews. My covenant which they broke, that's the Mosaic covenant broke, though as a husband to them, and said, the Lord God still took care of them, even when they were in rebellion. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will have a relationship with the Lord one day, spiritually speaking. And God will internalize his word. Not like the Mosaic Law, which is written on tablets of stone, external. The word of God will be internalized in their hearts. He's going to write it in their hearts. They will automatically know right from wrong, what's right according to God's word, because of the new covenant. And the Mosaic Law was, you shall teach these to your children, right? And walk, talk about them when you get up in the morning and walk by the way. Notice verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. They will automatically know what God requires of them because of the Holy Spirit. And notice here how permanent this covenant is with the nation. Some say, well, because the nation rebelled, therefore the church has replaced Israel, God's done with his people. Look at this verse. For thus saith the Lord, who gives a sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of the armies is his name. If these ordinances, these are creation ordinances, if they stop, then God will cease the nation of Israel being a seed before him forever, that nation. Notice that. Verse 36, if these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. That shows the permanency of these promises. God's going to fulfill them as sure as the sun coming up in the morning. as sure as the stars shining at night. And God, as sure as the waves crashing by the seashore, God will fulfill his word with Israel. The nation will be a nation forever before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth search out beneath, and the idea, no, by man they can't, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. So, this shows you the permanency of what he's saying here. Spiritual restoration. And again, Daniel 9:24. Notice the 77th prophecy of Daniel, including the last 7 week, which would be the 70th, which we would call the tribulation period. Each one of these are seven. A week, by the way, is 7 days, but this is not, literally in the Hebrew, it means seven. Now, our English translators translated it week because they were saying seven what? 77s are determined. And so our Bible translators say, well, a week is 7 days, so we're going to throw the word week. But it's actually not weeks. Literally means 77s. These are years, 77s of years. 490 years are determined for your people in your holy city. This 77 prophecy is given to Daniel's people, not the church. For your people, your holy city. The holy city is Jerusalem, because it deals only with the temple and the kingdom, by the way. And the destruction of the city, the temple, and the by the Romans between the two comings. But he says these 77s are for your people in your holy city to accomplish what purpose? 6 things. To finish the transgression. Now remember, transgression in the context is what Daniel was praying for. Israel's sin and rebellion. To make an end of sin, to make bring reconciliation for iniquity. These deal with sin. Now even though Christ in his first coming took care of the sin issue with Israel, ultimately, these things will not be applied until the second coming, when the nation turns to faith in him. And then he'll bring in everlasting righteousness, fulfill prophecy, anoint the holy temple, which is rebuilt, or the kingdom, the temple mentioned in Ezekiel. And so these things will be fulfilled by the end of the 77s. But here, Israel's rebellion will be finished. They will turn to the Lord by that time. Daniel 77 has run its course. Ezekiel 37, 22 through 24. Ezekiel 37, verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land. Notice that, one nation in the land. So, he's talking about the reuniting of the north and south, the northern and southern kingdom. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in the future. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel. One king shall be king over them. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they had sinned, and I will cleanse them. This is a new covenant applied to them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That phrase is mentioned over and over, and ultimately, when you see that phrase, pay attention, because the majority of times it's referring to that restored relationship with God and his people, the nation of Israel and the kingdom. They shall be my people, I will be their God. So, By the way, some say, well, this was fulfilled with the return from Babylon, because the nation of Israel, even under the Romans, did not worship idols, so they were done with idolatry. But I'd say, well, wait a second. This was not ultimately fulfilled with the first coming, because the nation of Israel during the tribulation period, many of them will turn back to idolatry. Think about it. So I think the nation will experiment with idols during the tribulation, under when the Antichrist eventually sets up the ultimate idol to be worshipped, an image of himself in the temple, and demand worldwide worship. You can't even buy or sell apart from having that mark of the beast on the forehead or on the hand. We see the cashless society already. We're racing quickly toward a cashless society. And you wonder if there'll be any cash left. They're printing up so much money now. Money's going to be, inflation, hyperinflation is going to hit at some point. And especially with raising the minimum wage, which is ridiculous, which kills jobs. But our money, our currency, will be devalued at some point, and we'll go into a cashless society. But that's for another time. We're dealing with Israel, though, and their ultimate restoration. So let's go back here then to verse 21. Now we have the continual judgment, going back to our text in Jeremiah 50, verse 21. Go up against the land of Merathaim, against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod, waste and utterly destroy them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. Now, these names are used of Babylon, Merathaim and Pekod. So again, the command to go against Babylon. Now, the word here for Merathaim is a figurative reference to Babylon, and this name literally means double rebellion. So this is a pejorative reference to Babylon being twice as rebellious as all the other nations. They're Merathaim, they're double rebellious against me. Go against those inhabitants of Babylon who are double rebellious. But this word here may also have the idea of being bitter. There's an Akkadian term that's similar in nature. And where the Tigris-Euphrates meet along the mouth of the Persian Gulf, where these waters mix, we have bitter salt water. And this image of bitterness is appropriate for the Babylonians as well. They will suffer bitterness as they inflicted on many other people. So it could have the idea of double rebellion or bitter, either way. Both, I think, is adequately or aptly describing the nation of Babylon. Now, the other name mentioned for the Babylonians here is Pekod. Pekod. Now, Pekod is located in southern Babylon, near the eastern bank of the Tigris River, but the word means punishment. Punishment. So in essence, God says, I'm going to punish those who are double rebellious or bitter. When you look at the terms together, I'm going to punish the nation of Babylon, who is double rebellious or twice as rebellious as the other nations, and bitter. Now, let's take a look at the geographical references of these two places. Have this map here, Pekod, here, located, here's Babylon, just south of that area. This was a literal region, but I think he's using these words here to depict their nature. And the Tigris-Euphrates River running together and spilling the Persian Gulf, these waters mixed down here. So the adequate reference of Merathaim, you don't have the word there located here, but it's the idea of this region here, this whole region here in the near the Persian Gulf is depicted. And he's using these puns to depict Babylon and their judgment. Now, let's take a look here in verse 22. Let's go back to our text here. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. The nation is hammered and broken in pieces. Other nations, they have broken apart. How about having your hammer broke? I was using the hammer the other morning to break up the ice on our steps. That's what I had. I had salt and a hammer. But Babylon, being a hammer, has pounded other nations and destroyed them. The hammer will be broken. The hammer itself will be broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I've laid a snare for you. Again, it's God who lays a trap for Babylon. God's going to lay a trap of judgment for Babylon. So this sound of battle is in the land, and therefore God will judge that nation. God's going to lay a trap for the nation that has laid a trap many times for other nations. Verse 24, "You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught." Because why? Why does God snare Babylon in the future judgment? Because they have contended against the Lord. That nation has literally, the word contend means battled against God. And you say, well, they battled against other nations, but and they judge Israel, but they were battling against God when they were doing that. It's interesting. Fighting against God. And let's make application. How many people are fighting against God today? How many people are rebelling against God? You know, that's why the Lord told Paul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, is it hard, you know, for you? You're the one who's kicking against the goads." And like an ox kicking against the goads and hurting himself, Paul was persecuting the church, and he could not destroy God's people. And Lord Jesus' sense of humor, "Isn't it hard on you, Paul?" Or Saul? He's kicking against the goads. He's trying to do what he cannot do. He's in his rebellion against God. Wipe out God's people. And it's amazing here how puny man thinks he can, and even his mighty military might, defeat God. But I'm going to tell you, God is omnipotent. And you cannot fight. You can fight against God, but you're not going to win. You're not going to win. So let's not try, not even try there. Let's submit to Him. Let's bow down before our Creator instead of shaking our fist in His face. Why God? Why God? Let's stop right there. We'll pick this up back up next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this account of your judgment on Babylon, but yet mixed in with that, your mercy on Israel and your faithfulness. Your character is certainly displayed in this chapter. And we thank you for your nature, your divine nature, and who you are. And we stand in awe of these things. And how dependent and puny are we? And we know even by one storm how dependent we are and helpless. And you're our ultimate provider. You're the ultimate one who takes care of us. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you always take care of our needs. And help us as dependent people to not trust in ourselves and our wisdom and our might and our resources, but in trusting in you who provides for us all things richly to enjoy. Continue to strengthen the believers through difficult times. Help them to pass these little tests over the past few days. And we know that our nation's being tested, but we pray that as believers we might stand strong, that we might continue with spiritual courage to go forward in your plan and your program for us, because you still have us here for a purpose and reason. The rapture hasn't occurred yet, and we have a purpose to spread the light of your holy word. So help us to put on the armor of God against Satan and his devices, and stand strong in the day of attack and battle. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.